David Gibbs, you come preach for us.
Thank you, Pastor. Thank you for allowing me to come and share this great day. The music has been just phenomenal, and I want to salute the choir and the musicians and the Falls and the others. I have my own personal theory. I personally believe in America, it should be perfectly legal to shoot a bad choir. All right? You ought to be able to just put them and you out of the misery of it. And you say, Brother Gibbs, why do you feel that way? Well, a choir can dig a hole that no preacher can get out of. And I love to hear people sing who sing with the fervency. Remember, whatever we do, we're to do it with all our might. That's the command of Scripture. And I love to hear people sing who sing like it's from the heart. I have the privilege of being the president of the Christian Law Association. You say, well, how did you get that position? Well, when we founded it, there was no one else there. And if you found it, you can have just about any position you want to have. I had just graduated from law school. It was 1969. And my wife and I were having devotions one night, and she turned to me. We were literally on our knees getting ready to pray, and she said, I have a question. I said, what's that? She said, do you think God could use you as a lawyer to have a ministry? I said, a lawyer with a ministry? She said, yeah. I said, honey, those words don't go together. I mean, there's a disconnect. And I looked at her and I said, I don't mean this wrong, but I don't think God even likes lawyers, let alone wants to have a ministry. I said, what do you have in mind? And this was a Thursday night that was going to change my life. She said, well, if anyone's ever threatened, sued for the faith, could we tell God we'd defend them and not make a charge? I said, well, who in the world do you know who's in trouble for the faith? This is 1969. She said, I don't know anybody. So I don't know anybody either. And I said, that's not going to happen in America. America will never let that happen. But I said, we can tell the Lord if it ever happens, we'd be willing to do it. And that Thursday night, that's what we did. The next Tuesday, a pastor called me. And he said, you don't know me, but he said, I think I've been sued for the faith. I said, I'm sure you're wrong, but bring me your papers. He brought the papers. I read them. I said, you know what? You've been sued for the faith. He said, I told you. He said, will you defend me? I said, I'd count it a great privilege to defend you. He said, I don't know how I'll pay you. I said, well, it's interesting. We have a ministry that does this. He said, you do? He said, how long have you had it? I said, since last Thursday. Everything starts somewhere. I had no idea, he had no idea, that that would be the lawsuit over the next 13 years that would give us the right to have Christian schools. Never dreamed it. Last year, over 150,000 first-time phone calls to our ministry asking for help. Phone calls for doing the very things you do. Phone calls from moms and dads being told they cannot require their elementary or junior high age children to go to church if they don't want to. Phone calls from Christian businessmen being told that they can't have any standard of Bible honorableness in their business. Phone calls from school teachers. Phone calls from pastors. Pastors who did nothing more than preach a message, but now they want to claim this book is hateful and hate speech precludes. That young man in Canada, that's what they've ruled. There are passages they will not permit to be read out loud because they claim it's hate speech. And that's become illegal. And now that's the lawsuits we have and are defending here right now. How many of you believe this is the Word of God? Amen. And God's standard, boy, man bristles against it and wants to change it. Lawsuits against people who did nothing more than do what I encourage everybody to do, that is, and reach in their pocket and hand somebody a gospel tract. Suddenly, that's become criminal littering, and they want to hold that back. I beg you, pray. What your pastor says is so true. I believe the Lord's coming soon. But I ask you this question. If he doesn't come for another 50 years, what America are our grandchildren and our children going to live in? The America that got handed to us is not the America we're handing to them. And boy, it is our duty to preserve that heritage. Turn in your Bibles, please, to two passages. First of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And then with the finger holding that passage, I want you to go to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Many of you will be familiar with the passage in 2 Chronicles because it's oft quoted. It's a great statement from God. And may we never forget that as we read this, these are not man's words. These are God's words. Solomon has just completed the temple. And they've just held the great dedication of that temple. And when they held the dedication, great sacrifice was made, and two unbelievable things have just happened. Number one, fire came down out of heaven and literally incinerated, lapped up the sacrifices that were made. How many of you, if you saw fire come down out of heaven, think you'd remember that for a while and at a church service? Mercy. What a moment. But then something even more amazing happened. The Shekinah glory of God, where they could see it, moved in. Now, I've been in services where unquestionably in my mind, I felt the presence of God. But I've never seen the Shekinah glory of God. They not only felt it, they saw it. This was indeed a momentous day in the life of God's people. But in the midst of all this euphoria over what God had done and the dedication of the temple, God gives Solomon a very, very stern warning. I paraphrase, he said, Solomon, at the moment, everything's going your way. Life is really good. But the day may come when it's not so good, when enemies are going to arise and when there's trouble in the land. And he said, when that day comes, I'm going to give you a commandment that will make all the difference in the world. And this command is of such critical importance, especially in our nation, as it would be in any other nation, because God says the fate of the nation does not rest with the heathen. God says the fate of the nation rests with God's people. If America goes down, it will not be because the heathen were victorious. If America goes down, it will be because God's people didn't stand. Because the fate of a nation does not rest with the infidels. God says the fate of the nation rests with his people. Now get ready to read this. Verse 14, chapter 7, 2 Chronicles. If my people, and boy, I ask you to underline the next phrase, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Now, note, it's not the heathen turning, it's God's people turning. Will we stop doing what we know we shouldn't be doing, and will we start doing what we know we should be doing? Will we turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. I wonder if you can sit here this morning and say, based on that promise of God, I qualify. My prayer life qualifies. My witness qualifies. I have turned from anything I know is questionable or wrong. Now, the reason I ask you to underline that second phrase is because it says, if my people, which are called by my name. Please note, it does not say, if my people who call themselves by my name. There's a world of difference. We have an awful lot of people in America calling themselves Christian. But if they didn't tell you, you could never otherwise guess. Have you ever been witnessing to someone and they say, oh, I'm saved, I'm a believer. Well, you could have never guessed it by looking at their life. You could have never guessed it by how they're behaving. Please note, God says, I want a people who are called by my name. When the world looks at you, would they say, that has got to be a Christian? Is that how you lived last week? Not who call themselves, but who are called by my name. How many of you here, like me, have done some stupid things in your life? Hold your hand up, would you? Yeah. How many of you, like me, have done a fair number of them, right? Well, I want you to listen. There's nothing more stupid than living the casual Christian life. Nothing. The life where you're saved, but the truth is, the way you live, no one would ever distinctively call you by his name. Turn back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. The Apostle Paul here, speaking to the church in Corinth, is speaking to a church who has made an art form out of casual Christianity. They wanted to be saved, they wanted Jesus, and they wanted to live worldly all at the same time. They were what I call edge Christians. Now, edge Christians is not a term in the Bible, that's my term. Permit me to explain an edge Christian. An edge Christian wants to see just how close to the edge of wrong they can get and still be right. They don't want to see how far away from wrong they can get. Pastor, they want to see how close to wrong they can get and still be on the right side of it. They want to live right on the edge. And I want you to hear me. No one will ever call you by his name living on the edge. And nowhere in the Bible did God ever say, see how close to wrong you can get and still be right. In fact, what he commands you to do is flee evil. We're to get away from it. Because that right-wrong line, when you get to the edge, I want to tell you, is extraordinarily blurred. And you can tell people living on the edge, they say things like, well, I think what we're doing is okay. That's edge talk. Or they say things like, we probably shouldn't be watching that, but, I mean, most everybody, that's edge talk. You're living on the edge. We are in the plight we're in great measure in our land because we've gotten comfortable with living on the edge. Now, the Corinthian church got so good at this that if you wanted to insult somebody for being morally slack, you called them a Corinthian. And Paul wrote to this church and he said, I want you to fix some things. And I want you to read with me in chapter 9 because there's a great command of God in this passage that I leave with you this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I'm going to start reading at verse 24. The Word of God says, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. so run that ye may obtain. Now, that's a command. God says, I don't want you just to run this race. I'm commanding you to run and win this race. So run that ye may obtain is a command. If we're not careful, we start reading the Bible as if it's a lot of suggestions. God never wrote a suggestion book. God wrote commands. And so run that ye may obtain is a command of God. I wonder if you can say, last week in my spiritual life, the way I did it, I ran to win. That's the command. Now he goes on and gives them more. So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery, that is for victory, is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now wait a minute, this is Paul, arguably one of the greatest Christians who ever lived, writing to Christians, and he says, I want to be careful that I'm not a castaway, and I don't want you to be a castaway. What does it mean to be a castaway? In the day this was written, there were two momentous sets of worldwide games that were held. One of these games survives to this day. The first game that was held was called the Olympiad, the Olympic Games. It was put on by the Greeks. It was worldwide. And to this day, every 4 years, we do the Olympic Games. There was an even bigger set of games at that time called the Isthmian Games. And in both the Olympic and the Isthmian Games, there was a man called the Herald. And the Herald in these games only had one duty. We today would call this Herald a judge. He only had one duty, and that was to point out the castaways. A castaway would be pointed out by the Herald on one of two grounds. And everyone he was writing to would have understood this. Because to be called a castaway was the greatest shame, it was the greatest dishonor that could be given. Listen carefully. If you didn't keep the rules, the Herald would say, you're a castaway. You broke the rules. Wow. I wonder if you kept God's rules last week. The rules are real clear. I know everybody wants to go to church to learn a new truth, and we're not keeping the truths we already know. Did you keep the rules? But the second ground was even worse. You could be a castaway for not keeping the rules, and you could be a castaway for not giving your all. If you didn't put 100% in, if you didn't give your best effort, the Herald would say, castaway. By the way, your all is what the Bible commands. The Word of God says, in everything, you're to give your all for the Lord Jesus. Did you do that? That's Paul. You've done the missionary journeys. Paul, God's using you to write such momentous portions of the New Testament. You know what Paul said? I want to be careful that I'm not a castaway. Now, I can't answer for you, but let me answer for me. There's a lot of days David Gibbs doesn't give his all. Oh, I give 50%. I give 80%. But the command is not that. The command is our all, our best. We sing that great song, Have I Done My Best for Jesus. Would someone looking at you say, that's got to be a Christian? That'll never happen if we're not giving our all. Have you ever watched a professional baseball player? He hits a grounder and ball goes almost right immediately to someone who fields it, and he realizes he probably can't beat it out. So you know what he does? He just sort of half jogs and moseys. Some of you understand what I'm talking about. Don't you feel like walking down there? And you say, we're only paying you $10,000 every bat to run down there. You know, how much money will it take to make you run? They're not giving their all. They're just not doing it. You know what the tragedy is? God's looking at us, and he's looking for somebody who's committed to give their all. Somebody who's going to keep the rules. Somebody who's not going to be a castaway. Now, this has nothing to do with whether you go to heaven or not. But it has everything to do with whether you're honorable as a Christian. I want you to write two things down. Please note, there is an absolute command in this passage that we're to run to win. An absolute command. So run that ye may obtain. What would it take for you, because this is such a simple key, to make a decision this morning that how I did it last week is not how I'm going to do it next week? No one runs to win without making a decision. By the way, your life is exactly what you decided it to be. The power of a decision is unspeakably great in every one of our lives. And this morning I'm asking you, what would it take for you to say, I'm going to make a simple decision. I am going to win this race because my God commands it. Now remember, whatever God commands, God will enable. You're not having to do this in your own might. In fact, you can't do it in your own might. But what God commands, God by His power and Spirit will enable, and God's looking for somebody to pull that decision trigger. Somebody to say, I'm going to win in my prayer life. The prayer life I have right now is not the prayer life of somebody winning. But I am going to make a decision. I am going to win in my witness. The life I'm living right now is not the life of somebody winning in telling people about Jesus Christ. I am going to win. Take all the spheres. God's looking for somebody to make the decision to win. Now, if you're saved, and by the way, how many of you here know Jesus as your Savior and you're heaven bound? Hold your hand up, okay? The only reason you can hold your hand up is because you made a decision. You decided to accept Christ. And if you're heaven bound, it's because of the power of a decision you made to accept what Jesus Christ did for you. Hell is going to be full of people who know how to be saved, but they wouldn't make the decision. They wouldn't accept what he did. I sat next to a lady on the airplane the other day. She saw my Bible in my briefcase. She said, is that a Bible? I said, yes, it is. She said, why do you have a Bible in your briefcase? I said, well, I'm delighted that you asked. And I got my Bible out, and I mean, I presented the plan of salvation to her. After I was done, I said, you know, will you agree with me that you're a sinner? Oh, she said, yeah, I'd agree with that. She said, everybody's a sinner. I said, you know, that's what the Bible says for all of sin. I said, do you believe Jesus was the Son of God? She said, you know, I do believe that. I said, do you believe he came and died? Not for any sin he committed, but for my sin, for your sin, for the sins of the world? She said, you know, I think I do believe that. I said, you believe death couldn't hold him? He rose again? She said, you know, I think I do believe that. I said, would you ask him to be your Savior? She said, I'm not going to decide to do that now. I said, but why? She said, I'm just not going to decide to do it now. Pastor, in the scope of an hour and 45-minute flight, I took her through the plan of salvation three times. What a nice lady. A nice lady. I said, you know, I wish I could do it for you. I said, it's a free gift. You can't buy it. There's not one thing you can do to earn it. The only thing you can do is accept what Jesus wants you to decide.
Amen.
You know what she said? David, you've been so nice, but she said these words, I'm not going to decide to do that now. I said, wow. Our plane is pulling up to the ramp. Everybody's standing up. And, you know, we were seated like towards the back. It takes a while to get everybody out. And I turned to her and I said, you know, I'll probably never see you again. But I said, I'd like to ask you. And before I could finish my sentence, she said, David, I'm not going to decide to do it today. I said, okay. I left her with a gospel tract. I left her with my phone number. She gave me, I said, I'm going to have somebody contact you. I'm going to write you. But as she walked off, I thought, Lord, the power of a decision in her life is heaven or hell. And it's just a decision. I'm thankful if you're here and you've made that decision to accept Christ. By the way, if you're here and you haven't, I plead with you, oh, do it today. But you know what? If you're saved, you have some more decisions to make. Are you going to live your Christian life having decided to win? Are you going to live it having decided to make that difference where when the world looks at you, they'd say, somebody prays like that, that's got to be a Christian. Somebody who's handing out tracts like that, that's got to be a Christian. Somebody who reads their Bible like that, that's got to be a Christian. Somebody whose temperament forgives like that, that's got to... The power of a decision to run to win. My dad is 84 years old. And his health has had a few hits here lately. He, at 82, had to have open-heart surgery and have the main valve replaced and some others. And he's never quite recovered from that. But my dad's main ministry for the last 10 or 12 years has been the ministry of prayer. And he prays. My mom is now with the Lord, and he and my mom started this. Pastor, they pray from a picture album. In fact, I will take your pastor's picture back and my dad will put it and he will pray for you twice a day. He will pray for this church twice a day. Now, to go through that picture album takes him about 2 hours. And twice a day he goes out and our family pictures are the first. And then he prays down by putting his finger on it, and then he prays, and he knows almost all the names. In order to help my dad, he had to be in an area where he could get some therapy and things, like a nursing home. And I walked in the other day, and they said, we want to show you something. And I walked out. My dad, there's a little gazebo outside. He likes to pray outside. Here he is in a wheelchair with that book, with 50, 60 people watching, listening to him pray. And the head of the nursing home said, I've never heard anybody pray like that. And she said, Your dad praying like that's got me under conviction. And my dad doesn't even know they're there. But it's the power of somebody who decided my prayer life's going to count. It's going to make a difference. What is it in your life that's going to make the difference? Wonderful lawyer in our ministry, his name is Rex Sparklin, grew up in a horrible home, just horrible. I grew up in a great home. Rex didn't have that blessing. And Rex came to me as a seventh grader and met me at a church service, and he said, I'd like to be a lawyer in your ministry one day. I said, well, son, that'd be wonderful. I said, God's in it, you do it. I'd love to. And boy, when he walked off, his pastor walked up and said, you don't understand. The only clothes that kid's got are the clothes on his back. He's abandoned. If he ever gets to be in college, let alone a lawyer, it'd be nothing short of a miracle. Well, boy, it was a miracle. And one day, Rex Sparklin showed up and he said, I'm a lawyer now and I'd like to join your ministry. And what a great lawyer he's been. Married a wonderful girl, Shelley. And when Rex came, he said, boy, we're just asking God, I want a Christian family. I've never had a Christian family. One day, Rex came in, and I've never seen a boy smile this big. I said, Rex, you smile anymore, we're going to have to surgically move your ears. I said, you're hurting your face. It's hurting my face to watch your face smile like that. He said, well, we're going to have a baby. We're going to have a baby. I said, that's great. We've never done this before. Our whole office went through that pregnancy. I mean, he brought everything in. I mean, we all lived through it. I came in from out of town. I just stepped off the plane. It's about 12:30 in the morning, and I got a call. Come to the hospital. Shelley's, I think, going to have the baby. I think you can get here. Man, I raced to the hospital. When I walked in, Rex came out, and I said, what's the matter? He said, our baby is in trouble. Our baby was born with crossed arteries at the top of the heart. They're what they call transposed, and they can't surgically fix it. The doctor says our baby has 3, maybe 4 hours to live. I said, oh, Rex. He said, Brother Gibbs, help me give thanks. He said, I'm hurting so bad right now, but help me give thanks. He said, I don't want the devil to win. I want my faith to win. Help me give thanks. What do you do if you have 4 hours? Preacher, we went in and sang every Sunday school song we could think of. We held that little baby. Her color was so bad. But that whole staff watched Rex and Shelley give thanks. The baby didn't live 4 hours. She lived 11 days. What a little fighter. I got a call and Rex said, Brother Gibbs, will you come home and help me bury my baby? I want you to do the funeral. I came home. They held the funeral at the church, and when I walked in, most amazing thing, here were all these doctors and nurses. And I walked up to this one doctor, I knew him, and I said, what are you guys doing here? I'll never forget what he said. He said, we want what they got. They said, we watch people lose babies all the time. We're an intensive care unit. But he said, we've never seen anybody like that. at a baby's funeral. I said, how many of you would like to have Jesus as your Savior? Their hands shot up like cannons. Somebody ran to win. I wish I could be that one that had done that. But it was Rex and Shelley. In your life, I don't know what the trial will be. I just know there'll be trials. And it takes a decision by God's grace. I am going to win. I'm going to do it. Because so run that ye may obtain. Now, I want you to look at one final thing. It's in the next verse. Your decision will fall flat if you don't have the right motivation. And the motivation is in the next verse. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Making the decision is certainly a key. Having the right motivation is what will make the decision work. You say, I don't understand. In the day that they ran these races, what the victor received in both the Olympics and the Isthmian Games was a laurel leaf crown. They took laurel vines and wove them into a crown, and it was a crown that was a little bit harp-shaped, and they would hand that crown to the winner, and so what they ran for was a laurel leaf crown. And you say, big deal. By the way, the Olympic symbol today is still that laurel leaf crown. If you ever look at it, the circles and then the crown. And when you win in the Olympics to this day, they give you flowers wrapped in laurel leaves. It's still, that's what you receive for winning. And you say, boy, big deal. You killed yourself. You ran the race. And you got a little crown that was going to wither and die and wouldn't look too good a week from now. It wasn't the laurel leaf crown. What the victors did when they got the crown was they would take it off and they would walk over to their king and they would lay it at their king's feet. And they would say, I did this for you. To this day in the Olympics, we tally by country. Because it was for America. It was for England. And they laid the victory at the feet of that country. Now listen carefully. Paul said, their crown is going to wither and die. It's corruptible. But you are doing it for an incorruptible crown. When you get to heaven based on how you run, you are going to get a crown. And the Bible says we are going to take that crown and go put it at the feet of Jesus. By the way, the song we sang that John Peterson wrote this morning said, casting our crowns at his feet. And that crown is going to be there for all eternity. It's incorruptible. How good is the crown? And do you care? As to it, it's the only thing in heaven you get to give Jesus. What kind of crown are you going to put at his feet? I just celebrated 40 years of marriage, June the 12th. And I sure married a great lady. I am a fellow who does not like to shop. In fact, that's not true. I hate shopping. How many of you men do not like to shop? Okay? I mean, I just don't like it. It's painful. When I go shopping, I like a battle plan. I mean, we execute right. We can be in and out of here in 4 minutes flat. You know what I mean? And Let's not mess around. Let's get it over. Let's have a car running at the nearest exit, and we can get out of Dodge in a hurry, okay? Now, ladies love to shop. They love to shop when they don't need anything. Because maybe they can figure out something they need, all right, just by shopping. And I'm not criticizing. I'm just telling you, I don't like to shop, okay? But in my ministry, the last 35 years, I've been away from home 250-plus nights every year. And my wife has never complained, not one time. Dozens and dozens of times she's met me at an airport with a change of clothes. Give her one suitcase and I take another. And she's always told our kids, this is a privilege that we get to serve. I went to my daughter and I said, Sharon, 40 years. I said, I want you to take me shopping. She looked at me and she said, what'd you do with my dad? Where'd he go? I said, you don't understand. All the birthdays I missed. All the anniversaries. And Mom never said a word. All she ever said was, I'm for it. I want to give her something. I said, here's a list of some ideas. I said, take me shopping. I am still in sticker shock. I had no idea what some of this stuff cost. We went to a jewelry store and I explained what I was looking for in 40 years. And I said, I want it really to be nice. And the lady said, oh, I'm sure we have what you'll like. And she said, what costs were you thinking about? And I said, well, I mean, I know it's expensive. I said, maybe $300? That's what she did. She laughed at me. She said, what planet did you fall off of? I wanted something to give her. It could never repay after all she's done for me. But on the morning of our 40th anniversary, I went to my bride. I said, babe, I love you. Here. I want you to have this. It's nothing, but I love you. When you get to heaven, are you going to be able to say, I love you, Jesus? Here. This is for you. It's nothing after what all you did for me. But the reason I ran was not for that crown. The reason I ran, Jesus, was to put that crown at your feet. I did it for you. Preacher, we're in heaven now. And I said, boy, come over. I said, did you see the crown John R. Rice put at his feet? Look at that. Isn't that something? Oh, that's wonderful. And your pastor says, David, show me your crown. And I say, well, preacher, there were a bunch of days I didn't really give 100%. There were days I didn't keep the rules. Do you care? What's your motive? Can you imagine if I went in by my wife and I said, you know, really doesn't much matter to me whether I have anything to give you for 40 years or not. It's just kind of, you'd say, what a bum. And you'd be right. It mattered to me more than I could ever say. I want that day. And we sing of that day, glad day. I want that day to be where it matters to me, what I get to put at the feet of my Savior. America needs some people who are called by His name. And I plead you, why would you want to run to lose? Why would you want to live a Christian life that is in great measure an embarrassment to God? And I've been guilty. Why wouldn't you make a decision this morning saying, by God's grace, last week's gone, I don't ever get it back. But if God gives me life next week, I'm running a different race. One greater and different than I've ever run before. And my motive is going to be, I want a crown to put at His feet that's not corruptible. A gajillion eons from now, your crown will still be there. And it will be there for all eternity. That's the race we run. You're here this morning. When you say, David, I'll be real honest, I'm not sure heaven's my home. I'm not sure that if this was the last church service I was ever to sit in, and by the way, for you and me, I hope for both of us it's not. I hope we get to live a long time. But no one has a lease on tomorrow. This could be the last message I ever get to preach. This could be the last service you're ever in. Would you, my friend, make a simple decision? Jesus loves you so much He died for you. Will you just decide to accept what He did? Accept the payment He made. Life's real simple. The day you die, your sins either have to be paid for by what Jesus did, or you pay for them for all eternity. Would you accept the payment He made? It's a simple choice. You say, David, I've done that. Then, my friend, you're heaven bound. Would you make the decision to run the race to win? It'll make all the difference in the world. The choice this morning now lies with you. It's time to decide. Bow your head in prayer. Father, Your word's so clear. We're to run to win. And oh, we want to put a crown at Your feet. What a thrill it was that morning for me to hand just a simple thank you present to my bride. But that's nothing compared to what it's going to be like for us to take the crown based on how we've run and put it at Your feet. Oh, we want to make that difference. Heads bowed. How many Christians here would say, David, I know the Lord, but boy, God spoke to my heart this morning as a Christian. And God helping me, I want to run to win better than I've ever done in my life. My heart's been touched this morning. If that's true, hold your hand up, Christian, right now. God bless you. God bless you. Take your hand down. You're here this morning and you say, I'm not sure heaven's my home. Would you permit me the privilege to pray for you? I won't embarrass you, I promise you, but I do want to pray for you. David, I'm not sure that I'm saved. I'm not sure heaven's my home, but I'd like to be. Pray for me. Slip your hand up right now, just quietly. God bless you. Who else? Thank you, young lady, and you, ma'am. God bless you. God bless you, my friend. God bless you, ma'am. Boy, God bless you. Thank you. I remember the service I raised my hand in. Boy, that started a change that changed my whole life. I vividly remember the service that my wife raised her hand in. It changed everything. I'd like to pray for you. Anyone else? Remember me, David. I'm not sure I'd like to be. Just quietly slip your hand up. I'd like to join you. Takes a moment of honesty. It takes an integrity. Let me pray for you. Would you do that? I'd sure count that a privilege. Anyone else? Father, You saw the hands. Far more importantly, You saw the hearts. I pray for the Christians who raised their hand. Oh, my. What an important thing that we run to win. We want our lives to count for your glory, for your honor. God, forgive me where I didn't keep the rules. Forgive us where we didn't give 100%. But God, by your grace, we want to change that. And Father, I pray for these dear people who've said, I'm not sure heaven's my home, but I'd like it to be. Thank you for their honesty. And I pray now in the next moment that as we open these altars, the Christians would be quick to do business with God. What a privilege. I pray for these that have said, I'm not sure, that they'd let us pray with them. I'm praying for them, you know that. I pray you'll help us to do what's right. In Jesus' name, let's all